Good morning. Today's Bible talk is from James chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. It's inside your leaflet. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispensation, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to them. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Thanks, Noreen. My family knows how I feel about big, powerful political speeches, so they gave me this lovely big book full of them. And it starts, interestingly, with Jesus, then Muhammad, Elizabeth I, Oliver Cromwell, all the big moments, all the big pep talks. Now, here is one of my favourites. See if you recognise this one. I'm not going to try and do the voice. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end, and we shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. Powerful stuff, isn't it? Whatever you think about old Churchill and his politics, or the British Empire, as a pep talk, it is powerful stuff. Now, do we need a stirring kind of pep talk like that? I suspect we do if we're going to go into the book of James and face up to the kind of things that he says. See, here is the dream. Here is the dream. To see a community of people who love God. Community of people who trust him and who don't just talk about it, but who put their trust into action and do what God says. A community where we treat each other as though we really are fellow disciples, regardless of language and sex and status and all of the other things. A community of people where we put our love of God into action in love for each other. Not just in saying it, but in doing it. The kind of thing that we have got spelled out in our goals that we almost always put into the information sheet. A community of people that we really want to show off to our friends and say, come and take a look. Find out about the Lord Jesus and what he's done. A community where we help each other to understand and act on God's word. A community where we equip each other to lovingly serve others. That's the dream. Isn't that the kind of thing that we want to be? That day after day, week after week, we put our backs into being? But is that a real dream? Can we really be a community like that? Well, that's where we get the letter of James. Because James is about the how-tos of putting that kind of Christian life into action. And for the coming weeks, we'll be taking a look at James and his how-tos. Now, anyone who wants to leave now may. But the gains of looking into James are immense. If we are prepared to listen to him and to act, James can revolutionize the way that we speak. Revolutionize the way that we treat each other, that we handle property. And before he even launches into the differences between just talking and actually doing, James tackles the first big one that gets all Christians everywhere, all the time. See, what is the problem? What is the problem with becoming a Christian believer? In one way, there isn't a problem, is there? Becoming a Christian believer is good. It is really good. And we know we live in a rotten world that is shot through with evil. Anyone with a pair of eyes can see the world is like that. And we know that the problem in the world is deep within us too, the evil and the muck that we find inside. And we know that when it comes to God, we are just not worthy. We cannot face him. We don't deserve a fraction of his love. Of ourselves, we're looking down the barrel of judgment. We know that. And then we hear, wonder of wonders, God has done something about it. His own son, Jesus, has come into this world. Jesus has faced the judgment for us. He's lived a perfectly good, upright, decent life, and he has come to trade places so that we get all the good things from God that belong to him. And that is fantastic. And Jesus calls us to trust him, to change direction and to trust him. And we can have the forgiveness and we can look forward to life and joy with God in eternity. Now, you don't knock that back, do you? When the Son of God holds all of that out to us, we welcome it with both hands, don't we? So we change direction. We trust him and we welcome his forgiveness, right? Through Jesus, we have God's own friendship. So then what happens? Does everything go really well for us for the rest of our life? Is our family life a breeze? Does it come really easily to us to do what is good and right? Does our life go from strength to strength and we're healthy and wealthy and getting healthier and wealthier all the time? Is that the deal? Well, people who believe that are going to fall at the first bump, aren't they? We still live trusting Jesus, we still live in a world that is shot through with evil. In this world, we face the same things as everyone else. We get sick, our parents get sick, we have disasters, our friends betray us, someone crashes into our car in the small hours, we lie awake and wonder how on earth we can make any kind of difference to the world. And then, because, you know, those are just the same things that everyone gets, because we trust in Jesus, we've got some extras too, on top of all the usual stuff. As soon as we turn and live for Jesus, we get 1,000 voices whispering in our ear telling us not to, don't we? Temptations to compromise. And then, for the very reason that we have joined ourselves with Jesus, as well as temptations to compromise, we can pick up another kind of hard time. Now, you know that this varies enormously from place to place and from family to family. For some of us here in the suburbs, for some of us, we can tell our family that we are living for the Lord Jesus now and no one even blinks. For others of us, you know, there is big upset. There are parents saying that we have betrayed them. There are huge complications when doing things Jesus' way crashes into the old way that we have left behind. And we know in lots of the world there might be irritating things like trying to work out what to do about the religion section on our ID card now that we have decided to trust in Jesus. Or in lots of the world there might be deadly things like not being able to get work anymore, like people in the community who take out a contract on you, like uniformed men forcing their way into your house and wrecking your stuff or beating up your family, and on and on. Depending on where we are and who we are, we can pick up a special kind of hard time by joining ourselves to Jesus. And the rough things that happen in a world messed up by evil, the temptations to compromise, and then the special difficulties that we might get dumped on us for wearing the name believer, it all adds up to what James calls here in verse 2, trials of various kinds. And what is the trouble with trials of various kinds? The trouble with trials of various kinds is that they knock the stuffing out of us, don't they? The trouble with trials when we trust in Jesus is that they tend to make us stop trusting in Jesus. And the trials add up to temptation in the end, because all of them tempt us over and over to give up on Jesus. They tempt us, especially if someone with rocks in their head told us that, oh, if we turn to Jesus, then all of our nice life will be nice and comfortable and happy and it'll all go well. And when we get the trials of various kinds, we're hit with two questions. There is the why question, and there's the how question. The why question: why is this happening to me? Why is this happening at all? Why is this happening to my family? Now, the why question in one way is the easy one to answer. It is a rotten, sinful world full of evil and rebellion against God, and we don't get anything better than this one until Christ returns. Are we surprised that the world is full of evil and rebellion against God? I mean, that is the reason that Jesus died for people in this world, to save us, isn't it? Yeah, it is a world that is full of evil and rebellion against God. Are they treating you badly because of Jesus? Well, that's what this world did to him. and Jesus warned disciples that it could get like that, do we really expect it's going to be a whole lot easier for us? Do we get sick? Do things go badly wrong? That's what happens in an evil world under God's judgment. Do we get temptation of various kinds? Like verse 14. Lured and enticed by what we desire. That's what this world has been like since the beginning of human sin. The short answer to the why question, why are the trials of various kinds happening? The short answer to the why question is, this world is a bad place. Paul says in Romans that it's groaning and subject to frustration. That's the why question. The how question is harder. Now, that's great. We'll go and tell the philosophy department at the university that we have just found a harder question than their famous problem of evil that they go on about. We've got a harder one, the how question. But it's one thing to know that, like Paul says in Galatians, that this is the present evil age, which gets really bad. It's one thing to know that. Some of us know from very bitter experience. It's another thing to deal with it. How do we face it when everything crashes? How do we face it when, you know, we think that things have leveled out and they can't possibly get any worse, and then suddenly they do? How do we face the continual barrage of temptations and come out as the people who God wants us to be? Well, James didn't write a theory in a vacuum. This is Jesus' brother writing. Isn't that fantastic? This is Jesus' brother, and we've got the book that he wrote. He lived in the same Palestine as Jesus and the others. He was probably in Jerusalem when Jesus was arrested and crucified. He worked in Jerusalem where the priests had disciples like him rounded up and imprisoned. And within 10 years of writing this letter, he was going to be arrested and killed by stoning by the Jerusalem establishment. He wrote to people who know about the sharp end of life. And we find out in chapter 5, some of the people that he was writing to knew about being so sick that they couldn't even move. We get it down in verse 13 here, that he's writing to people who know all about being tempted and giving in. We find out in chapter 2 that he's writing, some of the people that he's writing to have appalling landlords, and some of them work for really lousy bosses. And what did James write to all these people? What does Jesus' brother say to help believers with all of this stuff? Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, does it seem just a little bit unhelpful? I mean, when you get downsized, when you fail a subject, when you get this mysterious disease that takes 9 months just to diagnose what it is, it's so obscure. When you get tempted to covet your neighbor's car or their clothes or their Mediterranean holiday, isn't it just a bit fatuous for James to turn up and say, count it all joy? You know, it's a bit like saying, smile. How can he say that? How can he say that and expect to get away without being lynched? Well, James expects us to take umbrage. He expects our jaw to drop. He expects us to be reading this and asking, what masochist wrote this? He's grabbing our attention with a massive overstatement. I mean, when they rushed me into casualty with this pain in my right side, and then the doctor poked it and said, "Oh, we have to operate tonight." When all of that happened, I didn't say, "Oh, pure joy, I'm having emergency surgery. Goody!" And when I had a nasty little letter from the tax office, I didn't open it and say, "Oh, pure joy, here's a bill for $1,000 that I wasn't expecting." When I get tempted to envy my neighbour for his money or his job or whatever, I don't say, "Oh, temptation, terrific, I'm going to enjoy resisting this one." But James says the outrageous to get us to sit up and learn something that will really help us. And what is it? Often, when Christians are in trouble with trials of various kinds, Christian believers start asking, well, what is the purpose of this? What is God trying to teach me with this thing that is happening to me? You know, as though somewhere within the problem itself, there's a kind of coded message that we have to decipher. You know, like the problem is like a cryptic crossword clue or something. And if we can puzzle it out, we will work out God's message to us, we'll solve the problem, and everything will be back to normal. What a lot of nonsense. We don't need to somehow decipher our problem to find a coded message from God. We've got a Bible to tell us what God wants us to learn. Verse 3, it says here, if we've got trials of various kinds, then what God wants us to learn is steadfastness. Not just some kind of passive endurance, like sitting still and letting all kinds of terrible things happen to us, but steadfastness, sticking to our trust in Jesus and getting on with the job. Now, why is that? What use is steadfastness? Why should steadfastness be so important that in verse 3 we can put up with really bad things that we don't like to help us produce this steadfastness? In fact, why should steadfastness be so important that down in verse 12 it leads towards the crown of life? What is so important about steadfastness that we can wear all these things in verse 4 and let it have some kind of effect? Well, take temptation as typical of trials of various kinds in verse 2. Think of temptation. Take a silly example, really silly example. Long ago, in another place, I had to do this Bible study with a bunch of people on Genesis chapter 3. Now, you know, the man, the woman, the garden, the fruit, it's temptation. And I thought beforehand, well, what kinds of temptations are people's real life experience? What temptations are we talking about? And of course, my mind ran through all sorts of dreadful temptations to do with sex and drugs and rock and roll. But when it came to the point of it, and I asked this particular group of people what they thought of as temptation, you know, if you think about temptation, what comes in your head? The answer was unanimous. It was the same with every person in the group. They're all agreed, as soon as I mentioned the idea of temptation, what they thought of was chocolate. Well, if chocolate is the biggest temptation that you've got, then good luck to you. Enjoy your experience of being tempted. But even if chocolate is the problem, and you know you've got to hold out and resist it, how do you get better at saying no to chocolate? Do our chocolate resisting skills improve by having a cupboard full of Swiss chocolates and indulging ourselves at 3 o'clock every afternoon and 8 o'clock every morning? Do we find it easier to say no to chocolate if we stash a supply of Tim Tams under our bed and keep it within easy reach to graze on through the night? If you want to be able to say no to chocolate, well, we need to be steadfast and keep saying no to chocolate, don't we? Caving in doesn't help us if what we're trying to do is say no. Being steadfast does, you know, sticking to our resolve to say no to chocolate. How? Well, like with anything, you practice something difficult and you get better. When I taught physics, I was a terrible person. For the first month of the course, I wouldn't let anyone use their calculators. And if you've done some physics, you know it is maths all the way. So after years, for the people in the class, after years of doing long multiplication and long division with the aid of electronic brain cells, there were the four physics class working it out on paper, and I gave them lots of long division and long multiplication to do. And they were continually protesting, "What have you got against calculators, sir?" Well, nothing really. But by the end of the month, everyone was very pleased to be allowed to use their calculators again. But they were better at arithmetic. They had to remember how to do with their grey cells what they were used to doing with silicon chips. We learn arithmetic by doing arithmetic. We learn driving by driving. We get fit by exercising. Well, that's what fit people tell me. We learn to be steadfast by persevering. And the only way we get better at facing the temptations of this evil world and facing them down is by facing them and not caving in. And that is one benefit. Perhaps it is the only benefit that we can get from trials of various kinds. And that's how we become what James calls in verse 4, perfect and complete. But how do we do that? Does James give us any help? Or does he expect us just to sort of grit our teeth and think of England or something? Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all. Now here's the point. If we want to be steadfast, if we want to come through these trials perfect and complete, then we need wisdom. Wisdom to face the temptations but not give in. Wisdom to face the difficulties but not give up. How do we get it? Verse 5, James says, ask God, and God will give it generously. But how does that work? Do we pray beside our bed one night and then we wake up next morning feeling all kind of wise? God gives generously, but how does he give wisdom? Well, he has put the wisdom in writing for us. James spells out the wisdom that we need. If we're tempted to think that God has it in for us, James has the wisdom that we need to deal with that. If we're tempted to say that it's too hard and the trials of various kinds are just too much for us, James has the kind of wisdom that we need. If we're tempted to let our tongue run away with us, James has plenty of wisdom for us. Read and study James. If we're facing the temptation and we need wisdom to help us with the steadfastness bit, then James tells us what we need to do. We pray for wisdom and God answers our prayer. He gives us this book of James. It's a nuisance, that really, isn't it? I can't complain about not having any help anymore because God has given it to me here in print. But even more than that, if our trials are because we are sick, in chapter 5, James has wisdom for us. If our trials are to do with life and money, if our trials are to do with money because we've been downsized or we've got a dreadful boss or because we're stuck or we're envying our neighbour's things, then chapter 2, chapter 4, James has wisdom to help us. Read and study James. He doesn't have the whole picture. James doesn't have the answers to all the riddles of the universe. James will not tell us how to put relativity and quantum theory together or whether we can live inside a black hole. But the practical wisdom that helps us follow Jesus and put what we believe into action, James gives us that. So stick with it, because for the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the wisdom that James has for making life work. Real life that has to face up to various trials and keep going. But for now, well, counting it all joy when we face various trials may be outside our capacity. It's outside mine. But that's what James expected. But if we really want to face the trials and temptations and still stand the test, one, as James says, persevere, be steadfast. If we stand up and stick with Jesus, we will get better at it. And two, let's ask for the wisdom that we need to be steadfast. And let's get all the wisdom that we can from reading James himself. Well, let's pray right now, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of James. We thank you for the wisdom that you give us in these words.